Nails. One of the things I've done over the last almost 6 years of our church is have a intense discipleship time with guys who are interested, taking 5 to 6 guys a year through a course I call Man School. If you are interested in that, we're going to have an interest meeting right after the worship gathering today. If you just have questions, I can kind of talk you through what we do. It's not for everybody, but for those who want the intense training, we can do that. And we'll do push-ups and run mile. I'm just kidding. We're just like reading books and talking. We can do push-ups if you want. But we do Man School together. Probably half of the guys in our church have already gone through it. So if you're interested, even if you're a visitor, we are happy to talk through Man School. So that'll be today after the worship gathering. Well, I enjoy those news stories where people do things which, you know, in reading it, they didn't think very clearly while they were getting ready to do something. I recently read a story about a guy in Florida. This is a man who went and tried to break in a store called Spy Spot that specializes in selling spy equipment, especially surveillance cameras. So this guy thought, I'm going to break in a store. What store should I break into? The one that specializes in surveillance cameras. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure a surveillance camera store has pretty good surveillance. Manager Evan Tannenbaum said, quote, "This is probably the last place you would want to burglarize." Shockingly, the guy gets caught within minutes, and he didn't obviously quite think through the whole thing. But though he didn't get it, that idea of not getting it, not thinking through things very well, is not just a recent phenomenon, though it often seems that way. We find that even in the first century, people did not get it. Even in the events of sacred scripture, we find oftentimes people that don't get it. If you remember last week, if you were here, let me remind you tell you if you weren't, we talked about Jesus with his disciples, and it was the Last Supper. They're in this upper room. This is where he breaks bread and says, "This is my body. This represents my body that's going to be broken on the cross eventually. This is the blood. The wine represents his blood." So he's talking all about the substitutionary sacrifice that he is about to partake in, walk toward in Jerusalem. But now let me read you the very next verse in Luke chapter 22, verse 24. Here's the very next verse. "A dispute also arose among them," talking about these disciples, "as to which of them was to be regarded as greatest." Like, sometimes we should laugh as we read scripture. Jesus just tells of his impending death, and the disciples begin campaigning which one of them is the greatest. Like, it's just like, whoa, maybe we shouldn't laugh, maybe we should cry at that moment. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The gospel motivates us to serve and not be served. In fact, the summary of the passage that we're going to cover tonight is this. The goodness of Jesus is on display as he battles the pride of man. The goodness of Jesus is on display as he battles the pride of man. So open up to Luke chapter 22. And we're going to cover verses 24 to 63 tonight. So it's a chunk of scripture. And I'm going to be jumping around a bit in the passage as we go. So we're actually going to start reading right now at verse 31. So Luke 22, verse 31. This is Jesus speaking specifically to Simon Peter, but also the disciples. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demands to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." In the parallel passage in Mark chapter 14, Peter then states this, "If I must die with you, I will never deny you." Next, only it is your living, active word. God, that we would come with humility as we read your word, and that you, Holy Spirit, would work in our hearts. Guard my mouth from error, and let us honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text reveals the stark contrast between pride and humility. So we're first going to look at this, the sifting of pride, the sifting of pride. In the midst of an argument about who is the greatest, Jesus lets the disciples know that they are going to be sifted. Now it's interesting, the in our English Bibles you see the word "you," and you don't always know, is this a plural "you" or is this a singular "you"? It's interesting how Jesus uses plural here. It could be read this way: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demands to have y'all, you all, plural, that he might sift you all, plural, like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter," singular, "that your," singular, "faith may not fail." Jesus was going to use Peter, Peter on whom the rock of the church would be founded. But he was going to, he knew sifting was coming. When I think of sifting, I think about the sifting of dirt. It's like when you look for gold, if you ever do go one of those river things and you're shaking the, I don't even know what the sift is called, and you shake it and you sift all the dirt with the water, and the whole point of sifting is to pull out that which is not useful. You shake the sifting pan back and forth, the water pulls out the dirt, and you're looking for gold. Now note that what Jesus sees is sifting. I'm not sure that's exactly Satan's purpose. His purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy Peter and the other disciples. But Jesus sees that Satan is exposing what is not useful in these disciples' lives. The text notes that Satan can't do whatever he desires. He may demand that he is going to do something, but Jesus has to say yes. God has to say yes. And Jesus tells Peter, Satan's demanded it. And permission is the implication, has been granted. He says, "Peter, I'm going to pray for you." Friends, Satan is not in control. He has to ask permission. And Satan's very attack is what God often uses to grow us, to mold us, to humble us, to be more like Christ. Commentator Leon Morris says this, "Notice that the Master, Jesus, did not ask that his servant might be freed from trouble. The undergoing of difficulty and hardship is an integral part of the Christian way." In fact, if you study over in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul is talking about the thorn he has, this messenger of Satan, he calls it, he prayed that it would go away. But do you know why that thorn stayed? He said so that he would not be elated. God, in his amazing way, uses Satan to keep Paul from sin of pride, elation, arrogance. God can do that. Jesus tells Peter he's going to deny him. But Jesus prays that Peter's faith would not fail. It's basically, when you fail, Peter, I pray that your faith is not shattered, that it is not destroyed. Other gospels tell us that Peter is just emphatic. Jesus, I will die for you. Peter's pretty sure that his devotion is that strong, that his loyalty is that great, that he is that faithful. But just hours later, we find that Peter disowns the loyalty he claimed toward Jesus. And he does it three times. And Peter's cowardice is startling. Jesus is standing before high officials in boldness, and Peter is cowering before a servant girl. I don't know him. You also are with him. I don't know him. He's a Galilean. Man, I do not know what you're talking about. And the rooster crows. And I think one of the most devastating verses in the Bible is verse 61. Just imagine this. This claim to devotion. This claim, I will die with you. Verse 61. The rooster crows, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Just picture that for a moment. Have you ever failed the Lord miserably? So miserably, you can't stand the thought of making eye contact. Like, maybe you're used to a devotion time, but like going to prayer is really hard because you're so aware of your failure. You don't really want to open the Bible because you just feel this distance, this gap. I need permanent probation from God, or at least a lengthy period of time, because I've failed so bad. My soul is raw with regret and with guilt. That's where Peter is. He's weeping bitterly. He has failed. He thought he could stand. He thought he was loyal. He thought he was faithful. And he was not. Friends, our Savior knows our fragile state. He knows just how capable of betrayal and failure that we are. But friends, just as with Peter, Jesus uses failures. Jesus uses failures. He prays for us that our faith may not fail when Satan attacks. But Satan's attack would be used to humble us and grow us and mold us and shape us. Failing Jesus is not just what happens with Peter, though. It's also what happens with Judas in the middle of this story that I read that encapsulates both of the incidences with Peter. Look at verse 47, Luke 22. Verse 47, while he, Jesus, was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he drew near to Jesus and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? So as Jesus prays in Gethsemane, which we'll discuss in a few moments, Judas comes. Satan has sifted Judas as well, but Judas has no faith. Judas kisses Jesus' cheek. As we talked about last week, when you have a bunch of Jewish guys with beards and dark and there's no light, this is what's used to identify the one they're supposed to arrest. And it's a kiss of greeting normally. It's a kiss of friendship. It was the normal cultural way you greet someone. But Judas perverts it. Satan always perverts physical touch. Hugs, kisses, pats, closeness turn lustful. They turn manipulative, not caring and loving and genuine. Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? The rest is not so easy, though. Pride again flares. Luke tells us that one of the men with Jesus draws his sword and cuts off the servant's ear. Now, who is the sword bearer? Luke actually doesn't tell us. You have to look in another part of the Bible in John chapter 18. Who is this one who grabs his sword and he's going to be loyal to Jesus and he's going to cut off the ear of one of the servants that's there to arrest Jesus? Who is it? Simon Peter. Same guy. Jesus, I'll die for you and I'll prove it. Peter, in the midst of this, is rebuked by Jesus, no more of this. Jesus grabs the ear, puts it back on. I think that would be a startling moment for those who are arresting Jesus, especially for that servant. Peter boldly interrupts Jesus' arrest, maybe even wanting to prove loyalty by drawing the sword. But Peter tried to do the classic mistake that so many of us make. He battles pride with pride. He battles pride with pride. He battles Judas's pride and the chief priest's pride with his own pride. How easy is that? Your friend, your spouse, your kids, they're being proud. So you battle their pride, but you battle it with your own pride. I've done that so many times. Trying to do the work of the Spirit and the power of the flesh. It doesn't work. That's not God's way. There's only one cure for pride. It is the humility of Jesus Christ. But we must not mistake humility with passivity, humility with weakness. Humility, the humility of Jesus is active, it's costly, it's sacrificial, and it's bold. Second point tonight is this, the Savior of humility. We entered this passage in Luke chapter 22, starting at 24, with the disciples arguing about who's the greatest among them. But they forget that figuring out their own greatness in the presence of the king is utter foolishness. It's kind of like Jim Hawkins and me arguing about our basketball skills, and like LeBron James is sitting right there. Like, Jim, I get really good layups. And he's like, man, I'm killer at the three. And like, I used to be able to touch the backboard in middle school. Like, and like LeBron is sitting there like, really? These two white guys are arguing about like how skilled they are at basketball? That's just stupid. It's just absurd. And that's how absurd it is around the king to discuss how great you are. Verse 25, so Luke 22, 25, Jesus responds to the disciples this way, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, which basically means the kings would exalt how much they helped the people. I'm helping all these people so well, I'm their benefactor. They rely on me. Look at my benevolent rule. But Jesus says this, but not so with you. Rather than trying to express your high and mighty authority, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, right? It's the one who's sitting there for the meal as the servant comes. That person's the greater one because they have a servant. But here's what Jesus says, but I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus is saying, I, the king, am a servant. This is humility. True greatness to our Lord is faithfully serving in low places. And in that day and age, royalty never acted that way. It was not natural They would appeal to their authority. It's natural to attain lots of servants, but not to be a servant. You see, Jesus, once again, we've seen in Luke, he presents his upside down kingdom. The one who is king came to serve. You see, one of the primary characteristics of Christ's kingdom is humility. Hear that. One of the primary characteristics of Christ's kingdom is humility. And Jesus takes a step closer to this ultimate act of servanthood as we continue in our text tonight. Look at verse 37. Skipping over to verse 37, Jesus says this, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." Now then he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 12. He says this, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Jesus, the innocent one, is willingly going to be numbered with the transgressors. And sometimes I think we can just read over things and be like, yeah, I've heard that before. Okay, that's great. But let's kind of think about this. Just imagine the scenario. Imagine the scenario that you were mistakenly arrested. You're placed in this room with many men and women, and you quickly find out that every one of the people in this room has been charged with being a pedophile. There was this massive child prostitution ring that got busted, and you're with them. And you're numbered among them. How horrific would that be? How horrifying would you feel? How awkward and embarrassing? Even though you did nothing, you're just in this room. You're being associated with them. Your picture's in the paper with theirs. People see your name on the National Sex Offender Registry. You're numbered among them. You and I would do everything in our power to get our name off the list, to clear our reputation. We would not want to be numbered among them. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, "He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He was numbered with the transgressors. But we must understand how massively weighty this is. Not just a room full of people who've done awful things and thought awful things and walked in awful ways, but a world full of people. Massive. Dying for the sins of many is not an easy thing to do. Drinking the full cup of God's wrath is not a laid-back process. Turn over to verse 39. So Luke 22, 39, we get a window into the weight of this. "And he," Jesus, "came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them from about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared with him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Jesus' custom was to go and pray. He often would get up, go, and pray. And it seems like this area, even Gethsemane, was a place that wasn't odd for him to go and pray. It wasn't odd to the disciples that he was going there or what he was doing. However, and this is anything but customary for Jesus. Jesus knows his time has come. The crucifixion draws near. The cup of wrath that is the sins of the people is about to be poured out on the Son of Man. Jesus knows the punishment for sin. It's fast approaching. And Jesus is in agony. And he prays earnestly, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." We must understand the utter anguish of our Savior. C.J. Mahaney helps us out here. The quote should be on the screen. He says this, "What is this cup? It is clearly a reference to the wrath of God for your sins and mine. If we knew the scriptures as Jesus does, we couldn't escape the reference. Isaiah 51:17 shows us this cup in God's extended hand. It's the cup of his wrath. And for those who drink of it, it's the cup of staggering. This cup contains the full vehemence and fierceness of God's holy wrath poured out against all sin. We discovered in Scripture that it's intended for all of sinful humanity to drink. It's your cup and mine." In vivid imagery of the Old Testament, this cup is filled with fire and sulfur and a scorching wind, like some volcanic firestorm, like all the fury of Mount St. Helens eruption concentrated within a coffee mug. No wonder Scripture says that tasting from this cup causes the drinker to stagger and be crazed. No wonder that when Jesus stares into this detestable vessel, he stumbles to the ground. That's why there's shuddering terror and deep distress for him at this moment. In the crucible of human weakness, he's brought face to face with the abhorrent reality of bearing our iniquity and becoming the object of God's full and furious wrath. Jesus is not cowering from physical pain, but from the knowledge that he is going to be abandoned by the Father and all the wrath for all the years is going to be poured out. One commentator notes, Jesus entered the garden to be with the Father for an interlude before he is betrayed. But he found hell rather than heaven open before him. We even hear that an angel shows up to strengthen him, but right after that, he's still in agony. There's blood coming from the sweat glands. Jesus prays to the Father for this cup to pass. But his ultimate heart is one of obedience to the Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. I will drink every drip of the cup to the last dreg of wrath. Why? Because this is the only way for God to be our God and for us to be his people. It's the only way for God and man to be back together. Mahaney continues speaking of Jesus drinking the cup of the Father's wrath, and he says this, "This is what our sin makes necessary. This is what is required by your pride and my pride, by your selfishness and my selfishness, by your disobedience and my disobedience. Behold him. Behold his suffering and recognize his love." Behold his suffering and recognize His love. Friends, Jesus has this posture of serving. This willingness to take upon Himself our punishment out of love. And love fuels His humility. In the midst of the garden, as the disciples fall asleep, Jesus faces forward toward His mission to seek and to save the lost. If you're here and you're exploring Christianity, you're just trying to figure out more about Christianity, this fact that Jesus is the wrath bearer, the cup drainer, is significant to Christianity. For unless Jesus takes the punishment we deserve, that punishment is still on us. It's still forthcoming. So if you have questions about this, we would love to talk to you. Whoever brought you, invited you, would love to talk to you about this. A right relationship with the Father only comes if we have one who takes our wrath, the sin upon Himself. Jesus, the suffering servant, the humble Savior, though, is still accomplishing His mission to seek and to save the lost. Jennifer and Nathan, if you'll go ahead and come up here. I'm going to close this way. Sorry, I keep coughing. What is fascinating throughout the Gospels is that there are two pictures, especially in this passage, you see two pictures of Jesus at the same time. And we must keep these two pictures in mind as we think about Jesus. Jesus, the suffering servant numbered among the transgressors. Jesus, the conquering King at the same time. Jesus sweating blood on His face as He prays one moment, then standing up to soldiers and putting on someone's ear the next moment. He's numbered among the transgressors, yet given a kingdom. And I want us to end tonight remembering Jesus as King. And I want us to remember what His status has to do with our status. He's the Son of Man, as Daniel 7 speaks. To Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. The humble one is exalted. And look with me at Luke 22, verse 28 through 30. Right after Peter and the other disciples are arguing about which one of them is the greatest, here's what Jesus says. You are those who have stayed with Me in My trials, which at that point they had. And I assign you, as My Father assigned Me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I want us to notice a couple things here and then a couple points of application. First thing to notice, Jesus is heading toward the cross, fulfilling His role as being the suffering servant. Yet He knows that He is King. And He knows that He has a kingdom. The cross doesn't dilute the kingdom, it fulfills it. And secondly, in the midst of Jesus correcting the disciples on their pride, knowing Peter is about to betray Him three times, Jesus imparts encouragement. These disciples will be at the messianic banquet with Jesus. They will be seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father because they are in Christ. They will act on behalf of Jesus as rulers, more than conquerors, children of God. Here's the hope for many of us tonight. Many of us, if you're a proud person like me, you struggle with pride. Here's the hope. Two takeaways, two points of application from Jesus to motivate us to kill pride and cultivate humility. Here's the first one. Peter has utterly failed. He denies Jesus three times, weeps bitterly. But Jesus uses failures for His kingdom glory. Peter fails, but he uses failures for his kingdom glory. We see this throughout Scripture. Men and women whom God uses have massive issues. We're not just to be like Abraham or be like Moses or be like David. They mess up a lot, and so do you, and so do I. But God uses them for his glory, for the advancement of his purposes and his mission. God uses proud people who fail, who are humbled, and become usable. And the second point of application is this. Jesus declares the truth of the disciples' kingdom status prior to their failure that he knows about. He knows they're going to fail. He tells Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. Like today, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. Right before that, he says, you're going to be in the kingdom. You're going to be ruling too with me. You're going to come with me. Do you see that? Jesus knows the failures, dies for the failures, and establishes us despite our failures. That is amazing grace. That is amazing grace. Is anyone here struggling with failure? You blew it. You said, Jesus, I will not deny you. I will do everything you tell me to. I am going to go and do whatever you say. And you failed. You don't have to live in condemnation. You don't have to live in the fear of punishment. Jesus drank the full cup of wrath and condemnation and guilt and shame. You no longer have to live in those chains. You are free if you're in Christ. And friends, let's just contemplate this. Peter learns this, right? We know that if we read the rest of Scripture, but roosters crowed for the rest of Peter's life. He heard it. He was reminded of failure, I'm sure, so many times as he heard the rooster crow. But he, Peter, could not live for Christ and still be defined by his failure. He could not live for Christ and be defined by his sin. So the message for the believer is this. Be who you are. Be who you are in Christ. In Christ, you're forgiven. In Christ, you are redeemed. In Christ, your guilt is removed. In Christ, the wrath is gone. In Christ, you're adopted. In Christ, you're loved. In Christ, you're cared for. In Christ, you're chosen. In Christ, you're empowered. In Christ, you're valued. In Christ, you're cherished. Be who you are. Be who you are in Christ. Be humble before your mighty God. Be grateful for the humility of Christ, which brings you hope. We're going to end tonight by just praying before God. You can stand and we're going to sing a song. We're going to end with a song of praise that we are in Christ alone. We have hope. If you need prayer for any reason, maybe you're one of those people who are like, I'm just so aware of my failure. And I know this is true, Mike, but I'm so aware of my failure. We're going to have a prayer team over on the side. They'd love to pray for you while we're singing or afterwards tonight. Let's sing, recounting Christ's humility, recounting the wonderful place we have as we're united to Christ, as he took the wrath that we deserve. And now he's seated on the right hand of the Father. And Ephesians tells us we are positioned there. Let's sing.